But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So from the word this morning, to Ephesians chapter 4. Still got a couple verses to wrap up before we move into chapter 5, which we should do this morning. Hopefully. At least the first couple verses, anyway. But let's go back up and read, beginning down in verse 25, where we're being challenged here. Put off this mindset that's associated with the old nature. Put on the new thinking, and therefore, whole new course of action in our life. The whole thrust down through here. And he's going to do some interesting things. We get down towards the end of the chapter as he kind of summarizes and puts the old exclamation point on things, as you would expect. And this is, you know, people like, you know, we're studying positional truth. We're doing all those kind of things that, you know, kind of heavy doctrinal stuff. You know, people say, oh, yeah, man, this is awesome, you know, whatever. But when we get down to where he's dealing with us, where we're at, daily, in our mental attitude, our thinking, our viewpoint, and it says, uh-oh, now he's meddling. And what do they do is they start jumping all over the pastor, see, because he's meddling. No, he's just dealing with what's here. But it's amazing how people can do when they get out of fellowship and go in the wrong direction. Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, drawing some conclusions. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Yeah, we've got some interesting things there to deal with this morning. But first, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. As we open your eternal word of truth this morning, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit might challenge and encourage each one of us in our particular area of need. Open these things to us, and may we be responsive as we remember what the exhortation we saw in the message to the churches. Let each one hear the message that the Holy Spirit has for the churches from your word, your truth. And we just give you the praise and the thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ, for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone, to the total provision that we have for life and godliness. And we just thank you for that. May we truly appreciate what you have done for us and provided through our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we come to grips with your faithfulness in every aspect. Your word says what your thinking is, what you're going to do, and you're faithful to that. And may we understand what is there. And may it have an impact on each one of us. We remember, especially this morning, our friend Kenny, as he's going through some tough tests and issues related to the cancer that he has down at Mayo. We just pray that you'll provide for him, guide the doctors, give them the insight they need to provide the right diagnosis and treatment for him. We'd also remember our friend Charlotte back east, as she deals with some really tough issues there with her family. May she be responsive to your word, your truth, as she studies it along with us. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship for each one of us. May we be attentive to the truth, your word, recognizing the source of the truth that we're working on here. We pray these things in Christ's name, for his glory. May everything that we say and do this morning be done to the praise of his glory. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. This context, we've come down, we're actually down to verse 30. And verse 30 challenges us here with a command, with an imperative, present tense, something that should be a habitual pattern in our life, to not grieve the Holy Spirit. This command just doesn't pop up here out of the and stand alone in the middle of the context here. It's tied to what we just read from verse 25 down through 29. He's been explaining here, really, with these things, what it is if we stay with that mindset that's dominated or connected and back to that sin nature, with its lust patterns, whether it flows from the weakness side of that lust pattern or the strength side, when it's producing human good, is still the old sin nature's production. And he says, okay, here's a whole list. This injunction, then, is this command, is not a general one, just don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but it's a reminder in the flow of the context here. Failure in the area of proper speech, edifying speech, you know, that's grieving the Holy Spirit. Failure to stop stealing and pursuing legitimate labor, that's also grieving the Holy Spirit. Failure to properly handle anger. Failure to speak the truth. All these things. Grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, what we can conclude then is that sin in the life of the believer is the means of grieving the Holy Spirit. And that would include not just the things mentioned in the context. And he'll mention some more as we get down here, as we saw there in verse 31. But any time you have a list of sins and violations of the expressed will of God, which is what sin is, they would fall into that same category. Grieving the Holy Spirit. And what is involved there, of course, is that once he's grieved, shuts down the relationship, the fellowship aspect of it, and we're going our own direction with our own viewpoint, our own mindset, instead of the divine viewpoint as we ought to be. Of course, the whole flow down through here also is dominated by the thrust that, look, this is for the local assembly. The attitudes as you deal with one another within a local assembly. And but, as I said Wednesday night, I believe it was Wednesday night, if this is what we're supposed to operate within a local assembly, that same attitude, that same thinking, that same viewpoint needs to pervade our whole life, no matter where we're at. But his focus is here on the assembly, relating to one another within the assembly. But those things should, that attitude, that thinking should follow us in our daily dealings outside of assembly. And we noted that this word for grieve is a word that means to cause sorrow, pain. Is used to refer to physical pain, but also emotional pain, the mental pain. And sometimes mental pain and stress is more debilitating than the physical things. And we looked at a couple of passages. Romans 9, 2 and 3 talk about his pain that he felt, the sorrow he felt because of the rejection of truth by his people Israel. And also in 2 Corinthians 12:21, he also grieved and mourned for the negative volition that he dealt with in some of the churches there, specifically the church at Corinth. Now, I'm going to focus for a little bit on a key thing here, the Holy Spirit. Now, we've done an extensive study of the Holy Spirit. I think we've spent, 16 or 18 messages dealing with every aspect. But I want to go back here and just look at, there's so many goofy things related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How can you grieve? He's a person. He's not an it. He's not a force. And especially in the charismaniac area, I mean, they've really got this, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, messed up. He does, everything he does is with a purpose that we've seen in the Upper Room Discourse. He says, his purpose, and Jesus makes it clear that his purpose, the Holy Spirit's purpose, is to glorify him. Everything he does, illuminating the Word in your thinking, your viewpoint, is for the purpose of glorifying Christ. His ministry in every aspect to the believer is to glorify Christ, not to pump you up and make you something special. Now, just want to look at this, some aspects related to his person, some observations. And the personal characteristics are attributed to the Holy Spirit in Scripture, is very clear. He exhibits characteristics normally expected only of people, of persons. Therefore, it argues for the fact that he is personal. And the thing is, how can you grieve an it? How can you grieve a force? I don't think you can really do that. But there's several lines of proofs in there. We'll just look at a few of these. I put in here, then we'll get back into context. But first thing, he speaks. He communicates. He influences. I mean, people through the Word. Influences alone, if he was just an it, an influence, a force, they don't speak. Influences don't use grammar. Influences don't communicate. It's probably a woof, feeling type, wiggling up and down the spine or something, So much of Christendom out there is revolving around the emotional claptrap today, and they've missed the boat. Remember what we saw? If you look back there real quick, just Revelation 2:7 as representative. It's the same basic thing at the close of each one of the messages to the churches, the exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear. Are you positive? You desire to know the Word of God? That's what he's talking about. He who has an ear, has positive volition, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what does he communicate? He communicates through the Word. To him who overcomes, and he goes on, each one of them has a message, but the point is in that first line. And each message to each one of the seven churches closes with that challenge. If you're positive, desire it, he's going to make it, but you need to hear. You need to put yourself in a place of hearing consistently, but you need to have the decks cleared when you get there in fellowship. Otherwise, you're going to get a garbled up, twisted. You're going to be putting spin on things. Is one way to look at it. That sin nature is very powerful when it's ruling, as we've seen. We become enslaved to it. But it doesn't have to rule, as we've seen, any longer, as we've been separated from its power, as we saw in Romans 6. Four things under this. Four subpoints. The first thing, in giving commands, he's exercising authority. And you can pick this up in Acts 8:29. And just a simple statement here. And he's communicating here to Philip, go up, and it's imperative, go up, join this chariot. Over in chapter 13, verse 2. And there's a lot of places we could go, but just to... And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now in Acts, you have to be careful when you approach that. Make sure you understand this is in the transition period. Don't expect God the Holy Spirit to be coming and whispering into your ear and telling you verbally what to do. He's got it all right here. Right here. We have the completed canon now. And what we need to know in every facet to guide our thinking in all different directions is right here. Right here. The second thing here, we see the aspect of the Holy Spirit in teaching truth. In teaching truth. And we just look at the Upper Room Discourse one there, John 14:26. John 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, he makes sure we understand who he's talking about, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He's the teacher. Now that doesn't mean he doesn't use agents, those with a spiritual gift, pastor, teacher, and this kind of thing, as we saw when we looked at 1 John 2:27, which emphasizes those aspects. The third thing here is not only teaching, but in giving, in the revelation aspect. And at the point, if you just go over to page of chapter 16, verse 13, he's not talking about the same thing here. He's talking about, in this context, says, but when he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. A lot of times people misapply this to the provision of the truth to the individual. But this is talking about here specifically in this context, unlike 14:26, which is talking about for the person. This is talking about, okay, you know, there's a lot of the canon that hasn't been revealed yet, and he's going to be instrumental in that, totally in charge of that aspect of inspiration of Scripture. And that's what's to come, and what he's talking about there, the revelation aspect. You just have to remember the distinctions and keep them straight, and you'll be okay. He also intercedes on behalf of the believer in time of need, under the pressures of the day. When they're really, you're under so much pressure you can't think straight. Romans 8:26. All these things come together to point out he's not an it. He's not just a force and influence. He's a person. And verse 26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He understands, he knows what to go to the Father with in prayer and petition. Okay, so the first proof is related to speaking, communication, and those aspects revolving around that, those 4 points there. Now, the second thing I want to note is that he possesses attributes of personality. Attributes of personality. As individuals, we are made in the image of God. And what that's communicating to us, and what we should understand by that, is that we possess volition, the ability to choose. The second one is the ability to think, reason, in other words, intellect. And the third is we have emotion, the ability to respond and appreciate things. Can you imagine not having, you know, the emotion thing is very important, but yet it can become, when it's out of whack, and it's dominating and ruling, boy, you end up with some really goofy stuff. But, you know, it's awesome. It's like John and Carice up there in Alaska with all that awesome stuff up there. If they had no ability to appreciate that, why bother going? I mean, it's awesome. And to look at and see what Psalm 19 is saying in a vivid way, where they're up there and see, you know, the fact that God created just is shouted by His creation. And boy, you know, some of the pictures that they showed are just awesome. And points that out. But everything needs to be in order in balance of these three characteristics. But these are non-material characteristics. You can't cut open, you know, the neurologist can't go in there and slice open the head, lay out the skull and say, okay, here's the volition, here's the, you know, the intellect over here, here's the emotion side of things. You're going to find it. Because it's part of the immaterial part, the soul. Uses, especially the intellect part of things, it uses the brain for storage, input, output, and a whole bunch of stuff, but the thinking isn't done in the brain. I know that might be new to some of you, but I've mentioned it a few times, but it's not. And one of these days we'll go through in that chart that I throw up there every now and then and show you what the scoop is there. Take about 3 months, but, you know, to study the soul, the spirit, and all the rest of what's involved. But if we can document that the Holy Spirit also exhibits those same characteristics, volition, intellect, and emotion, then it would go a long way to providing and proving that He is also a person and very personal. Well, we've seen all of these. In fact, our context takes care of the emotion side of things, Ephesians 4:30. I mean, that the grieving aspect of it. But the willing, if you think about it, wasn't too long ago we were talking about the spiritual gifts coming down through earlier in chapter 4, verse 11. Actually, from 7 to 11 is dealing with the Christ gave gifts to the church for a purpose. But in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, it says, but the one and the same Spirit works all these things. And he's been talking for a number of verses about various gifts, distributing to each one, each believer, individually, just as He wills. Volition is involved there. It's His choice. Now, He has intellect, intelligence. Back in 1 Corinthians 2. 10 or 11. The emphasis here in these verses is not, but it's the emphasis basically is on the fact that God has revealed, okay? Not on what the content of what is revealed at this point. It's in the fact that God revealed. It says, for to us as believers, God revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. He has intellect, knowledge, understanding. And as we mentioned, Ephesians 4:30 takes care of the emotional side of things. And, because he speaks of being grieved there. Now, so he has and exhibits all three of those characteristics. He's a person. He's a person. Now, if you go back to John, the Upper Room Discourse, we were there, and actually, the third point is proved by the terms that are used to designate personality, are used of the Holy Spirit. The use of pronouns. Oh, back to that grammar stuff. Remember, I gave you a quote the other day from Martin Luther. The believer needs to love grammar. But anyway. That doesn't go with our generation these days, But pronouns are very crucial. The Holy Spirit is not referred to as an it. He's referred to as a he. Now, when you look at this, there's a basic grammatical principle that says pronouns are like adjectives, need to agree with the noun that they're modifying, or as a pronoun, what they're referring to, their antecedent, in gender. It's male to male, female, female, neuter, neuter. Well, we know that the word for spirit is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, which is a neuter noun. So therefore, if it was following the grammatical rules, we would have a neuter pronoun. Never happens when it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Never happens. It's always a masculine. Always. It's a he, not an it. So, because it's neuter, it should take the neuter pronoun. But the writers of Scripture, they knew the grammar. They understood that. I mean, some of, the grammar throughout New Testament is just, there's differences in the way that each one of the writers approached that, because God the Holy Spirit used the personalities of the individuals too, and it's seen in the way that they used and wrote in the original. But they knew the language. They knew what the format should have been if they were following the grammatical rules. They wrote in good Greek. But I am convinced that they were themselves so convinced of the personality of the Holy Spirit that they could not bring themselves to refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. Which is what they would have done if they'd used the neuter pronouns. Now, if you look at John 15:26, it says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And we have a kainos. E-K-E-I-N-O-S. Very important pronoun. He. Now, there's words there, you know, in the neuter, he could have stuck in there, but he didn't. Same thing in 16:13, which we read. 13 and actually the he there at the very beginning of 13 and the he at the beginning of 14. Ekinos. When he, masculine, the spirit, neuter, he knows. And then down in 7 and 8, he uses another one, auton, masculine. But I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him, auton, to you, masculine. So the writers are very, and it's consistent. It's consistent. I found no exceptions to that. If you find one, let me know, because I haven't found one yet. Even the use, there's another word, use of the name paraclete, comforter, cannot be translated comfort or some abstract influence. It must be comforter or, as we see in other contexts, advocate. The term indicates in itself personality. It's personal. When we read about in John 14:26, the helper. John 15:26, the helper. The paraclete. Actually, the word is parakletos. Okay. Point four. So we got three proofs so far. But another one. The Holy Spirit receives the ascriptions of personality. In other words, he's addressed as a person. Well, we saw that with the use of the pronouns also. But in another way. Can you lie to a force? Can you lie to an it? Can you lie to just some energy thing out there? And if you go to Acts chapter 5, verse 3, you see there the prime illustration. If this was still in operation today, every church would have to have a morgue. But this was a special deal. During that founding deal, transition period from Israel to the church in operation. I mean, the church started on the day of Pentecost, not too long before this. But Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, had some property. And it's their property. They had the right to sell it, to take that money, do whatever they wanted to do, to give whatever they wanted to give to whatever. I mean, you have to remember, giving, I mean, is to the Lord, to God. I mean, we give in the local assembly, but, you know, it's to Him. And it's a reflection of the individual's relationship to Him, not to the pastor. A lot of people put it that way, but that's not right. And they're out of line when they do that. But it's to the Lord. And what did they do? They made a big deal. We got this property. We're going to sell it. We're going to give all the money to the Lord. And they didn't do it. They just gave a little bit. Kept the rest of it. We're going to have a party or something. I don't know. Doesn't say. But verse 3 says, but Peter challenged Ananias as he knew what the truth was. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? He says, and he goes on. He tells, you know what was on? It was yours. You could do it, no problem. But you made a big point about it. And what did he do? He dropped dead. A little while later, Sapphira comes in. Gets asked the same question. Oh, you know, plump, you know, lied to the Holy Spirit. Lied to a person. The Holy Spirit can also be resisted. You see that over in chapter 7, verse 51. Yeah, you men are stiff-necked. Like you've been reading from Moses' dissertations, maybe, in the Deuteronomy, maybe. You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And I'll tell you, this was a biting challenge here. Really a tough exhortation. You one thing you find, the communicators in Scripture didn't beat around the bush. Didn't beat around the bush at all. Laid it right out. In making truth known, God is what many times those who teach the word are not. Simple and straightforward. Now, fifth thing. There are some metaphors that are used of the Holy Spirit that also help us discover and understand who He is. And the first one goes back right to the word that we commonly see, you know, referring to Him. Pneuma. The basic meaning of that word is not spirit. The basic meaning of that word is wind, breath. I mean, wind, breath. In English, we have a word called pneumatics. It comes from that word. You find, you go through the dictionary, and you sit down there and look down through it. It's amazing. If you sit there and just go through a dictionary, look at if you've got one that gives you derivations, where they come from. Now, a lot of them come from Latin. A lot of them come from Greek. And some of them come from Greek into Latin and across. But so this term pneuma, or wind, is the primary designation of the Holy Spirit. And back in John chapter 3, that's noted in verse 8. And the flow here. And he's dealing with the issue of, you know, you must be born again. No one's going to heaven that has not been regenerated, that has not believed in Christ. And he says, you must, of a necessity, three little word that is so strong, so emphatic. And but anyway, he gets down to verse 8, he says, the wind blows, pneuma, where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the wind, of the Spirit. Wind. But the key thing is here, he gives us a principle here. The wind blows. The wind is invisible, but very powerful. As we just noted here with that hurricane last week. Very powerful. We lived in Virginia Beach when they had one back in the 70s. And it was, I don't think, quite as bad as this one. But and this one wasn't as bad as it could have been. It was, as it was, it dissipated quite a bit. But along the coast there, woo, it gets interesting. We were also in Key West one time. And that down there, you're nothing. I mean, there isn't any place down there that's, I don't think, 3 feet above sea level. You know? But the fortunate thing about the Keys is you've got to go 8-10 miles before you get to any open, deep water. I mean, you can almost walk for miles. I mean, the coral reefs around there and whatever are very shallow. You used to do a lot of diving out there, you know, surface stuff, you know, with a snorkel and a spear gun back in my younger days. But it was fun. It was really neat. There's some critters there you want to watch out for, you know. I've seen barracudas as long as I am, you know, be swimming out there and they'd be looking at you and you turn and they'd, well, you know. You just want to make sure you never go in there with any kind of rings or anything shiny. Because if you did, you're liable to lose your fingers and stuff. Or carry, if you speared a fish, don't ever let it come back. Grab a hold of the spear and let it come back on your hand. You're liable to lose it, you know, this kind of thing. I only got run out once, and that was by a turtle. I mean, you know, not one of these that you see around the road. This was one of those that was like so. And that turkey kept coming after me. So I looked up and said, where's the boat? Where's the boat? Get over and climb back in a boat. Decided I'd go somewhere else where he wasn't, or she, whatever. I didn't stop to ask. But the wind's very powerful. I mean, you often hear and be asked, you know, boy, can you see the wind blow out there? Well, really, you don't. What you see is the result of it, the effects of it, as it blows the trees. Now, we don't see the ministry of the Holy Spirit either, but we see the effects of it in our life as we respond to the truth that He's illuminating. And as we've seen in our study, that is the most important ministry in our lives, is the illumination of the truth of the Word of God in the life of the believer. And this wind is very powerful. There at the founding of the church, if you go to Acts chapter 2, and you see the power here associated with the wind and the Spirit, the first couple of verses. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, just as he had instructed them. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Very powerful, very powerful. So, you know, on that day of Pentecost, you have a tremendous display of that power. See, and that's one of the metaphors that's used to convey this power, is that of wind. Pneuma, the Spirit. It's real, it's invisible, yet very powerful. And it's tied to Scripture. You go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. The context here is the inspiration of Scripture, the writing of the text, the original text, the Greek, the Hebrew, whatever, and some portions Aramaic, but not a whole lot. We saw in Daniel several chapters there in Aramaic, which is really a dialect of Hebrew. But it's a bit like going down south, trying to figure out what they're saying, or going to, like I said, to Boston, trying to figure out how they're, it's a whole different language. Use words different and everything. Verse 21, he makes a statement. He says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But men moved by the Holy Spirit. And he uses a word here, Pharaoh, for moving. P-H-E-R, long O, Pharaoh. And it's an interesting usage because, see, it's a word that's used of a sailing ship with the big sails up and the wind moving it along. In fact, if you hold the place there and go to Acts chapter 27, I think that's right, 27:15. Verse They're out there in this storm. But in verse 14, it picks up. But very before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be Pharaoh, driven along by that wind. Well, here, that wind, the Holy Spirit, is the driving force behind the inscripturation of the text of the Word of God, His revelation. That's why it's verbal plenary inspiration. And that is a basic foundational truth that unfortunately far too many pastors and theologians today are walking away from. Basic truth. Apart from, I mean, if you break that down, then you can go, you can make this say whatever you want it to say. There's no controls. There's nothing. And where do we go then? And we might as well just pack up and go, you know, just do whatever. Or do like, well, most churches are moving to the social whoopee-doo, whatever, and that don't cut it. Not that you can't have a good time together, and you should, in social areas, but that's not the driving force. Remember what we've seen over and over again, the exhortation? Whatever, you know, everything in the church is to be done for edification. Building up one another in the faith. Okay, so the bottom line here is that the Holy Spirit is invisible. You don't see Him. He's very powerful, and He moves and directs us through the Word. Through the Word. And a couple more metaphors. A dove is often used to depict the Holy Spirit. You see this especially used, and it's a bona fide use, but it's misused in many ways by charismatic churches. In the Luke passage that I put there on the notes, it's at the baptism of our Lord. Now, verse 21 says, "Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove." Like a dove. "And a voice came out of heaven, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" Now, what we have here, his baptism, he was necessary, not from a cleansing and even a picturing of cleansing from sin or anything like that, but it was to visibly confirm and that he was being identified with the will of God for his earthly ministry. And it took him back to really the Mosaic Law and how they established the ministry of the priests and stuff. And so it was absolutely necessary. But what's in view with the dove? Well, a couple of passages might give us a little bit of a clue. You go back to Genesis chapter 8. Here we're after the flood. Noah and crew and all the critters are still in the barge. The big, heavy, big rectangle boat, barge, really. And they've been there almost a year by this time. And he sends out a dove. Actually, he sends out a raven, and then he sends out a dove. But what we want to look at here in verses 6 through 12. And he does this to check out to see what the status is outside. Remember, they only had that one little window up there. "And it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. He sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth." It just kept on trucking. "Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand, and he took her, and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Doves are known for their being very picky about their roosting places, where they would go. They would not land on any unclean place. So we start to see a little emphasis here with the dove on purity. Look at Song of Solomon. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 15. And we reserve this one for Drew, right here. Keep my buddy straight over here. Well, if I get back over one more. Verse 15 says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are." He repeats it twice. And that point in the Hebrew says, man, is he putting an exclamation on this thing here? Okay? Your eyes are like doves. Well, in the Hebrew, the thrust is purity. Innocence is what is seen. You see the window to the soul through the eyes, as was often mentioned. Purity, innocence. Eyes are as doves. Holy Spirit, purity, innocence in that sense. One other, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." See, there's a direct statement about the innocence and the purity aspect of it. Yeah, you're going to be out there amongst those with all kinds. You're going to live your life out there in a whole bunch of... Of course, this is the context where he's sending them out to witness in pairs to Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said, you know, that's going to be there's a lot of thinking, a lot of viewpoint out. You're going to be hit with all kinds of stuff. Just stay on message. Keep your mindset where it belongs. And you'll be provided for. Innocence and purity. The dove. Then, water is the last one. Believe it or not, we get there to water. Get the promise in John 4:14. Promise given here, explained over in chapter 7. You drink of the water coming out of the well, he says, you're going to get thirsty again. But in verse 14, he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Because, you know, if you believe the message of truth, that's what's in view here. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jump over to chapter 7, verse 38, 39. And really, he begins actually verse 37. You have the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And the spring in view here is the spring of Gihon. It says, "Now the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out." He's making an offer here, the crying out. He's making clear the message here. "If any man is thirsty," back to this thirsty, "and let him come to me and drink." That was, he's thirsty. Positive volition. Believe the offer that he's making of salvation. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Ooh, what's he talking about here? "But this he spoke of the Spirit, his ministry in the life of the believer, whom those who believed in him were to receive," Those who believed at this point didn't receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He operated, as we saw in the Upper Room Discourse, before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was beside, not inside, not indwelling. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." See, he had to wait till he was resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father before this could take place. Before the day of Pentecost could take place. That's why those, you know, there's a group of Baptists called Landmark Baptists, and they think that when Jesus was baptized back there, that's when the church started. I mean, that's some goofy stuff. See, the believer not only drinks the water, picturing faith in Christ, out of what was, as an unbeliever, separated from a holy and righteous God, barren, empty, now springs eternal life. His provision. And then as we grow and mature in the Word, the believer becomes a channel of that living water to bless a thirsty world. The idea is service. As they grow and mature and minister, you know, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit really illuminates the truth, makes it real. And we must come to grips with the fact, the importance of our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, and His impact on our lives today. It is God through His Word, illuminated by God, the Holy Spirit, that changes life, changes your life, your whole pattern of life, your whole... Every aspect of your life will change as you get with the Word. And, as people running around thinking that you can drink some stuff and change your life. How hogwash can that be? Really whacked out. So we can't live the Christian life without His ministry in our life. Now, let's back to our context. Ephesians chapter 4. So the command is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This whole section there, this whole listing thing. Don't grieve the Spirit. Keep in mind, Paul says that what I've been saying here, you need to pay attention to. Cut off these things that are tied to that mindset with its connection to the sin nature. Keep on putting on the thinking, the mindset, and the characteristics of the new man in Christ. We are alive in Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. I'm hoping to see one of my buddies in a couple of weeks when I go down. I remind you again, I'm be leaving the second Thursday, week from Thursday. I think it's a week from Thursday. Yeah, something like that. Anyway, yeah. Yeah, I know, you got the days numbered. I know. Yeah. Anyway. Which is okay. anticipation's awesome. But anyway. He's a pastor, guy I went to seminary with. And I was looking at some of his stuff the other day. I'm going to have a little talk with him. He's got himself sidetracked on this. We've got to die to this stuff. Give me a break. He's missed Romans 6 right out of the ball game. I don't know what he's up to. We're not dead. We're alive in Christ. We need to recognize what He has provided for us in that identification with Him and apply those things. But anyway. I'll get on it. Pastor to Pat, we hassle each other often. So over the years, I haven't seen him much in a long time. But anyway, he's liable to get upset with me. But anyway, the challenge here reminds us that God, the Holy Spirit, His presence in us as believers, is the seal, and we've looked at this before, the guarantee of our future. Our destiny is in Christ. It's the same as His. And the Holy Spirit is the seal that that's real. And he's uses the term the day of redemption here. What's the focus? Day of redemption. Everything that Christ died to give us, everything will come to fruition. Everything that He did in dying for us and provided us when we believed in Christ. There are some things that haven't happened yet, as we've noted before. We don't have that resurrection body yet. We're not face to face yet. But it's just as certain as if it's already happened. The Holy Spirit is the seal of that. The day of redemption, when body, soul, and spirit, with the Lord, this will be realized, the rapture, as we saw it, 1 Thessalonians 4, when we studied through there. Now, the sealing speaks of, very strongly, this. It teaches some very important points of doctrine. Ownership. Who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? It implies security. Security. And all that goes with the provision so that we can walk consistent as we ought to, worthy of our calling in Christ. I'll give you some. We'll take time to look this up, the sealing aspect. We're identified with Him. We belong to God, and that point is mentioned in Revelation 7, 2, 4, and 4, and then 9, 4. Use that term explicitly, so that you see what's in view there. Yes, we can, and as we all do at times, grieve the Holy Spirit. But He will never leave us. You do not ever lose the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. It's forever. In fact, I remind you that in John 14, 16 and 17, which says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever." Forever. Aionos. That is the Spirit of Truth. That's what he's talking about, the Parakletos. The other Paraclete. See, he was the first Helper, but I'm going to give you another one. That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him. Because He, at that point, abides with you beside, para, beside, and will be in you, indwelling you. And that's the case, the transition, the change of base of operations, if you will, the day of Pentecost. Okay, so when we understand the basic issues here, all that ours, you know, all is ours in Christ. Our destiny revolves around, our total future destiny is His destiny, the same as His. And that destiny is secure in Him. It should motivate us, as we've seen down through the context, in all these areas, this new mindset, right living, right speech, right attitudes, applying these truths in our life. Okay. And we'll pick up here after the break. We'll start looking at our relationship to one another as emphasized in 4:31 through 5:2, hopefully. And I had already hoped to be already down. Anyway, that's the way it goes. Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity and privilege of opening your eternal word of truth this morning. We just pray that we would be responsive to the message that was communicated through these things that we've looked at this morning through your word. We recognize the importance of God the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life, illuminating and challenging us through that truth. And we would just give you the praise and thanksgiving for all that we have because of our relationship to you through our Savior, Jesus Christ, and His completed work on the cross, where He died and paid the penalty for our sin, was judged in our place, so that we, by faith in Him, could have that gift of eternal life. So awesome, your total provision for us. And we just pray that we would appreciate it and be motivated by all that you have provided for us as we learn these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.